The text for this morning is found in the back of your bulletin. It's from Matthew chapter 14, and we'll read verses 13 through 21. Matthew 14, 13 to 21. Now when Jesus heard about the death of John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces that were left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This is the word of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you all from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Robert was stunned by the conversation that he had just had. Always a model employee and an exceptional assistant manager at the bank, at the branch of his bank, he was pleasantly surprised when his boss wanted to schedule a meeting with him as soon as possible. Knowing that there was a recently vacated manager position, he was fairly certain that all of the hours of coming in early and staying late and all the sacrifices and the vacations he missed with his family were finally going to pay off. All he could hear in the midst of his newfound shock were the words "downsize" and "layoffs," and that he had till the end of the day to get out, to clear out his office with just a box. And so he began to question how he was going to tell his wife that they were going to have to start all over again. How did he come to the point where all of his belongings were now in a single box? How was he going to provide for his family? Janet was reminded why she dreaded going on such blind dates. As she was driving home from another less than stellar encounter, she knew her window for starting a family was beginning to close. Each bad date had her doubting whether there would ever be a Mr. Right out there, whether she would be able to accomplish the dream that she had ever since she was a little girl of having a big family. She had been wishing and hoping and making many sacrifices, even rearranging her own life, in order to find that Mr. Right. But as another date proved yet unworthy, she began to question who would truly provide for her the legacy that she so desperately wanted. Frank was always the model of perfect health, and if it was up to him, he never planned on dying. Some people just have those perfect genes, and Frank thought that he had hit the jackpot. He was always a risk taker, imagining he was as close to as invincible as anyone could be. This is why the results of a routine doctor's appointment, of a routine checkup, left him stunned and shocked. The only words he could hear in the midst of the consultation were the words 3 to 6 months at best. How was he going to live life with a newfound expiration date? Who was going to take care of him as he regressed? Always prideful of his own health and independence, now he was depending on others as he slowly slipped away. Who was it that was going to provide for him in this new time of need? Perhaps some of these situations are familiar to you. In the other services, as people were leaving, they kept asking if I knew their story, and that's why I put it in here. And it was ironic to me at how familiar we are with these moments of tragedy and brokenness. Perhaps you've been stunned more than once in your life by someone you trusted or a situation you thought was secure. Perhaps you've been shocked by the behavior of someone that you trusted. Perhaps the suddenness of a phone call has come and changed your entire life. Perhaps the abruptness of a routine test result, either in the doctor's office or in the classroom, has suddenly changed the course of your life. We all are familiar with these situations. And the question that I must ask then, that I had to ask myself, is where do you turn to when you desperately need something? How sure can you be that that person or that vice will be able to fully give you what you need in your time of need? We all seek some sort of provider. We all seek some sort of definition where we are provided for, where we have that comfort for our future. For some of us, it might be our health, that despite all that the world throws at us, we always seem to make it out stronger than before, and so our health will get us through. For others, it might be a relationship that we've been propping up, that relationship, that definition that we have that we think will always be there. For others, it might be the job that you have, the status that you've earned in your job or your home or your community, that you've propped yourself up, that that's going to provide for you in your time of need. The truth of it is that we are all depending on something to provide for us. We are all depending on something that we can rely upon. But the sad truth, the reality of these stories, and the reality of the story that you and I live in, is that the world is a harsh place, and that the world can change these provisions, can change these guarantees in a heartbeat, and we're left wondering where we stand in those midst of those tragedies and those points. A phone call can come and rip apart our lives. A bad day at school or at work can change the course of our career forever. A test result can put an expiration date that we weren't expecting. Life can come to a screeching halt, and I know many of your stories, and you've had to deal with this while still trudging along. And so in the midst of this, we have to ask ourselves, where can we turn to for what we need? Where can we turn to and depend upon for our own provision? Thankfully, this isn't a modern-day concern. When we read today's gospel lesson from Matthew, we see that there's more to this story, that this is a question that spanned the test of time, that this question of provision goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. And so when we read God's story, we hear that he has something to say to us. Today, we're in the midst of a sermon series called Jesus' Simple Teachings. And in this series, we sit like his disciples at his feet, and we read the gospel lesson, and we learn what he has to teach us. We call them simple because he's a simple teacher. He teaches in simple manners. But when we apply what he's teaching, it's anything but simple. It can be very difficult and very sacrificial. And yet that's what we are called to be as his people in the midst of these times. Today we talk about provision. That supplying something that we need. Today we look, what does Jesus have to say when it comes to provision? And the gospel lesson that we have from Matthew 14 is something that's familiar to many of us. It's the feeding of the 5,000. It's, for some, it's a lighthearted story. It's something that we like to paint pictures of and tell the story of because there's not a lot of investment in it. Jesus performs a miracle, and there's even an abundance that follows. And for many of us, this is a fun story to teach our kids or to see on VeggieTales or things like that. But when we actually read it in its context, it's anything but lighthearted. When we read it in the context of Matthew, we find that, in my opinion, this is an incredibly painful lesson about God's provision. So I ask you to open your folder, to turn back, or if you have a Bible with you, go to Matthew 14, and we'll start at verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Whenever we're reading the Bible and we hear the words this, it's important for us to ask, what is this that they're talking about? In our folder, we've explained it. But if we go back a little bit in Matthew 14, we see that this is not a lighthearted story. The this that Jesus hears involves John the Baptist, his very own cousin who leapt in the womb when he felt the presence of Jesus. The very person who dedicated his entire life to be different. He sacrificed his entire life, a place probably in the temple, and instead went out into the wilderness and lived a less than enviable life, surviving on locusts, and telling everyone he could to repent, that the time has come, that the Lamb of God is coming. And then when he saw Jesus for his baptism, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world." If there is any person in the Bible besides Jesus to emulate our life after, it might be John the Baptist, because he sacrificed his entire life for the cause. And so what is this that Jesus hears? He hears that John is in prison, that John was vocal about the need for repentance from the evil King Herod, and that Herod rewarded his braveness by putting him in a dungeon. And now Herod gives in to his carnal desires, and so he's required to give the head of John to his niece to reward her for her dancing. And so we hear in the midst of this that John has been beheaded, his life has been taken from him, and his disciples come and they mourn. John's disciples come, they take his body, they give him a proper burial, and then they go and they tell Jesus what had happened. And if Jesus is God, and he is, then he knew what had happened. He knew that John died a very painful and lonely death in the dungeon, probably questioning what truly was going on. And so, understandably, Jesus is pained, and it says that he withdraws from this, but he can't find solitude because the crowds follow him. And so we see that this is anything but a lighthearted story, that there's tragedy and death in the midst of what's going on with Christ. And so how does he respond? We read verse 14. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and had compassion on them. And it says he healed their sick. Now, when I read this in its context, I can't help but be frustrated with God. I can't help but be frustrated that this is where Jesus turns to. John is dying alone in a prison for testifying for Christ, and instead he sees these people who I think are going to be fair-weather believers, and he performs miracles for them, and he heals them, and we find soon he feeds them this immaculate meal. And so it's incredibly frustrating for me that John is murdered, and the compassion that he has is on these random people who haven't truly invested anything in the mission of Christ. Can't help but ask, why is God here on this hill with these fair weather believers while John is dying alone in prison? Why is God so willing to sacrifice a true believer and yet has compassion on what will probably turn out to be fair weather fans? But we keep reading in verse 15. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." Here the disciples are being very understandable. They know that what Jesus is doing is important, but these people need to eat. And so they ask Jesus to send them away. We've been told twice now that this is a desolate place. This is a place that doesn't have what they need to survive. And so the fair thing to do would be to send them away. It says there's 5,000. We find out later that's just the men. There's probably at least 15,000 people here that have gathered to hear Jesus talk, and so they're understandably hungry. So the disciples do what's reasonable. They say, "Well, let's just send them away so they can provide for themselves." And then Jesus says one of the most ridiculous things. He says, "They need not go away. Why don't you give them something to eat?" Interesting. Their response in 17, they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. I give the disciples credit. They at least took stock of what they had before they responded to Christ. They took stock that they have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and they're like, "Well, here you go. Let's see what happens." I don't know if their tone was with respect or almost comical. I'm sure I would have laughed, which is why they probably wouldn't have let me present the loaves. But there's something ridiculous going on here, and usually when Jesus starts with a ridiculous question, he's going to do something really cool. And so we see that he does in verse 18. He says, "Bring them being the loaves and fishes, here to me." And then he orders the crowd to sit down in the grass, and he takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He looks up to heaven, and he says a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 more baskets full of the broken pieces that are left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides the women and the children. God takes this 5 loaves and these 2 fishes, and he performs an incredible miracle. And he's sure to bring attention to the fact that he looks up to God to know where the source of this comes from. He's telling us that he is the great provider, and he can turn anything he wants into something good. And so he does that. Almost boastfully, there's 12 baskets left over because that's how great this God is. It's not a parlor trick by any means. And yet, as I read that in its context, it frustrates me even more. Because God is all-powerful. God is the great provider, and yet there was one person who didn't eat that day. That John gave his life alone in a prison. And if God can do all that he can, then why did he allow John to do that? And so it frustrates me to see 12 baskets left over, but one follower without his life. An all-powerful God is able to give a one-time meal to thousands of fair-weather believers, but he refuses to save a dedicated follower of John. But I also know that this is a true story. Because when you read it, isn't this how life is often? Isn't this the world that you and I live in? where we see bounteous blessings one way and questions and frustration in another. Where years and years after hard work, after sacrificing what you can to strive in your career and getting there early and leaving late and missing out on those vacations with your family, you're met with a pink slip or being told that you're laid off indefinitely. Or perhaps years and years of living healthily, of making those wise choices of not giving in to your indulgences but living that moderate life, and then you go into the doctor's office and they tell you it was all for naught, that a disease is going to ravage your life or the life of someone that you love. Perhaps years and years of being responsible, of saving, of investing in your home, and then all of a sudden the market crashes, or the housing market crashes, and without any explanation, you're left broke and poor, and maybe even without a place to stay. This is the world that we live in, and it's incredibly frustrating, as I'm sure you can relate. It's hard for us to live with this because Christ is the great provider. That is the lesson of today's story. Christ is the great provider, but the other lesson is that Christ provides when and where he pleases without any merit on those he provides for. And so it's very hard to live in that world because we want to be blessed, and many of us think we deserve to be blessed, yet God chooses to bless where he desires. And so it's frustrating and it's hard to live with, but there's also beauty in that statement because not only does he bless where he wants to, he unfairly provides for those despite their unworthiness. He unfairly provides for you and I despite our utter sin and depravity and failure to respond appropriately. That is the story that we have because the story doesn't just end here with these fishes and these loaves and these empty baskets. That wasn't the purpose of Jesus coming. It was part of his time here, but he had a purpose and he accomplished that. Because the story continues from here and we find that God, being God, still loved us enough to take on our flesh, loved us enough to live the life that you and I are called to live, yet he does it perfectly. And his reward for that is not praise and adoration, but it's being lifted up on a cross. And it's on that cross that he takes the sin of you and me and everyone, and he pays that price so that he can restore us in the eyes of our Creator. And when he's on that cross on that Good Friday, he says three words that change everything. He says, "It is finished." And then he bows his head and he dies and he pays that price. But he also proves that he's right because 3 days later he rises from the dead and he proves that it truly was finished, that death is no longer conquering, that he is a provider and he provides life, the thing you and I truly need. And so we're told that he ascends into heaven and he prepares a place for us into all eternity. For all people, it's freely offered and provided. Jesus Christ truly is the great provider, not just of bread and fish, but of restitution in the eyes of our Creator. He provided what only God himself could provide. He provided life itself, and he provided that freely for you and for me and for all people. But yet, as we hear this and we understand this, I must ask, are we living a life that is dependent upon this gift? Take a minute and evaluate the answer to these questions. Where do you go to when you need something? Where do you go to when you're pained? What keeps you up at night in worry? What is it that you stay up at night thinking and contemplating and pondering? What are the things that steal your sleepless nights? Or what are those things that get you angrier than anything else? What are those things that seem to shorten your fuse in your life? Because if you look at those things, I would venture to guess that these are the things that you seek provision from. These are the things that you think are going to provide for you. And that's why they're so deeply invested in your own life. And the hard part is, I'm sure that all of these things are less than God. If you're honest with that, and I'm honest as well, these are not God-given things. These are not blessings from God. I've turned them into curses, into idols. Because it's these things that we put in front of God that harm us, that take away his provision. We all put our hope in something. We put our hope in money, in our job, in the salary that we bring home, the security that we think that brings, or the money that's in our bank account. For some of us, it might be people. We might put our security in a loved one, maybe even in our spouse, where we've emulated them and elevated to a level that they're idols in our lives. Or maybe it's our own kids. We've idolized our kids and made them the most important thing above God itself. Or maybe it's the name of the family that we carry on our back and what that means. For some, it might be a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It's the identity that we place that takes the place of God. For some, it might be the status that you have. It might be your job title. It might be the degrees that you've earned or your reputation in the neighborhood. For some, it's the accomplishments that you've made, maybe in sports or in different parts of your career or your extracurricular activities. And all of these things in and of themselves are blessings from God. They're not bad. They're gifts from God, and they're used to His glory. But when we elevate them to a point and we depend upon them over God, they've become idols, and they've become curses in our own lives. Because these are all earthly things, and earthly things are shaky at best. And yet God offers us something so much more permanent and beautiful. He offers us eternal life that was paid at the price of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we live with a challenge. The challenge is that we live a life that is unquestionably reliant upon God's provision. The challenge is to pray, to start each morning in prayer, that He gives us the eyes to understand and the compassion to see the world as He made it and to form our lives into His plan. We ask that as He does that, the challenge is also to repent in our failure. Repent for the idols that we've placed before Him and for the strength to turn away from those idols and to seek Him as our provider. We pray that He yields. The challenge is that we yield our life to what God has in store for us, that we yield our own goals and our own dreams to be in line with what God has in store. We pray, and the challenge is to study His Word, to get closer to Him, to be in that relationship with Him that only comes through being in His Word, through daily study and meditation. And then to come and to praise God as the great provider, to come on Sunday morning and to worship Him, not just one day a week, but every part of your day you worship that great provider for what He's done in your life. And even more importantly, that you surround yourself with His believers, that you surround yourself with other people who will hold you accountable to put God up as the true provider and not to rest on our own strength and our own depravity. That is the challenge that you and I have as His people. As Robert drove home, searching for some sort of financial plan to tell his wife after losing what he thought was a steady job, he was reminded of the promise that he had read earlier that day in Deuteronomy 31. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And so Robert knew going home that God is the true provider. As Janet was coming to terms with the fleeting hope of that Mr. Wright, she remembered her promised identity in the words of the Apostle Peter. But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And so she knew the legacy that she was a part of as being a Christian. And she knew that Christ was the true provider. As Frank was attempting to deal with his newfound mortality, he was comforted by the words of Christ in Matthew 28 when He said, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so Frank knew that he was never going to be alone in this new adventure, that Christ Himself was preparing a place to be and to spend eternity with Him. And so Frank knew that God is the one who provides. And so you and I today go forward from here together as a unique community. We go forward together as the community of believers who have been forgiven by that blood of Christ. And we are reminded of His eternal and selfless provision. And we are reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? And you and I know that God is for us, and so nothing can provide like God does. And so we know that Jesus Christ truly is the great provider. This is most certainly true. Amen.